Being good by not being bad is not being good. And doing right by not doing wrong is not doing right. Badness on the inside, held in check by goodness on the outside, is not goodness. And the worst kind of grapes in the vineyard are those that appear like grapes but are not grapes. We're spending some time this month wandering around the vineyard. We trust that the wandering will become less and the concentrated attention will become more as we get further into the vineyard. Last week we noticed that Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Righteousness is the fruit that comes from Christ through the branches. And our only hope for bearing fruit on these branches is to keep in touch with the vine. Now, in our table talks, Sabbath afternoon last week, we got into botanical trouble. And some of the botanists there were challenging us on the thought that to become a branch in the first place, we have to be grafted into a grapevine. They said, you graft trees, but we're not so sure that you can graft something into a grapevine. And I'm not so sure of that either, but I found a comforting text in the meantime. Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 24, where Paul is talking about the olive trees and the bramble bushes, and he said that the whole process is contrary to nature. Contrary to nature. So we don't want any more botanical debates this afternoon at table talks. The truth is that the experience of conversion and the transformed life is contrary to nature anyway. And whether we are branches when we're born or whether we have to become branches by getting whatever we're born grafted into the vine, I suppose is beside the point. Today I'd like to remind you of our scripture lesson by simply reading the first verse of it over. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. But in the spiritual setting, it is often true that a corrupt tree can appear to bring forth good fruit. The worst kind of grapes, those that aren't really grapes but only appear like them, is closely related to the most dangerous sin and the real issue in all sin, and that is living a life apart from the vine. We noticed so far that righteousness is most clearly defined in terms of Jesus. Instead of some other verbal definition, we define it in terms of a person. And that man is bankrupt of it, therefore the only way that man can have any righteousness is to have Jesus. And no one is righteous, no one produces good fruit in terms of righteousness any longer than he is closely connected with the vine or with Jesus. Now today we want to go further in this study by taking a look at the real issues involved in the opposite of righteousness, which we would say must be unrighteousness, or as we usually call it, sin. I want you to notice today that you don't have to sin to sin. And you don't have to be doing bad things to be a sinner. This is one of the great misconceptions in the Christian concept today. You have to be doing bad things to be sinning. Why, I might be sinning in the process of doing good things. Isn't that possible? After the first service, when we just simply gave a 5-minute thumbnail sketch of this, why, someone got me by the coat collar out here on the sidewalk. And they said, wait a minute, you mean there are no such thing as good deeds? Apart from Christ? Well, there probably are good deeds, per se, but good deeds coming from an evil heart don't end up good as far as the person who is doing them is concerned. And there's a difference there, which we will hope to notice a little more clearly. What is sin? Well, the usual response, of course, on the part of those who have had Bible doctrines in all of the classes is to say sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. And we'd probably get that response from everybody here today if we caught you off guard. But that's inadequate. It's true that it's a legal definition, it's a forensic sense of sin. But there's something more involved than simply transgressing the law. Because if there was only that involved, then keeping the law would constitute righteousness. And that could lead into straight legalism. And if one thing we know above another today, and that is that legalism is more and more a no-no. Even the young people know that nowadays. They know it more than some of the older people do. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. And Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Usually we hold on to and believe in the doctrine of a person being born into this world a sinner, or original sin. We sometimes debate that. You might be surprised to find out how many Bible texts there are or are not on the subject. But this is one of them. We've all sinned and come short. Well, what's all mean? It must mean after you're 6, or is it after you're 12? Or is it after 6 months? Is it everybody except the babies? Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so this passed upon all men, verses 17-19, and so on. Psalms 51:5, we were born in sin. Ephesians 2:3, by nature we are the children of wrath. John 3:3, Jesus said, ye must be born again. Which means that if I need to be born again, there's something wrong with my original birth. Well, I suppose we could go on with that, but we might argue from real life as well. Were you a sinner when you were a baby? Or what about your babies that you had? Were they sinners? I hear a no out there somewhere. It didn't take us long to find out that our babies were sinners. At least they had something akin to rebellion in their genes and chromosomes. It's rather consternating to realize where they got that from. For a long time, we debated in our house about adopting a little baby. After 6 years, finally, my wife won the battle. And we adopted a little baby. My reticence had been due to the hereditary factor. Now, you know, it is a rude awakening to suddenly open your eyes and realize that the one you adopted may have less hereditary problems than the ones you already had. Somehow you operate under the delusion, you know, that your own have achieved, you know, a perfect heredity. And then if you take a second look, you realize not so. According to the Bible, we're born in this world, in a world of sin. We're born sinners. Sinners by nature. You don't have to do anything bad to be a sinner by nature. But the Bible goes ahead and begins to discover, to our enlightenment, some of the issues involved. Sins of commission, for instance. 1 John 3:4, this is where that forensic verse comes in. James 2:9, if you have respect for persons, you sin. These are sins of commission. Then there are sins of omission. James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Then we have known sin. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And we have sins of ignorance. John 9:41. If you were blind, then there would be no sin. But ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. We might say that sin is a lack of righteousness. And if Jesus is the only genuine, ultimate definition of righteousness, then sin is a lack of Jesus in my life. And if I'm born with a sinful nature and I have a sinful nature, the only one who's ever proven capable of doing anything about that is Jesus. That's why Jesus is so important in the Christian life. So important for salvation. All have sinned and come short. I like the story that came from World War I of the troops over there in Europe waiting to go home. The armistice had been signed, and they were restless in camp, nothing to do. If only they could get finished with the red tape and get them on board the ship, get them home. These were American troops. One day, a messenger came into camp with great news. He said, all of the men who are a certain height are wanted to march in the victory parade down the streets of Paris, down the streets of London, and down the streets of New York. These American soldiers were excited. They said, how tall was that? And he gave it to them in the European measuring system. So many meters, so many centimeters. Well, these fellows hadn't done very good back in school and forgot about the meter stick and how to transfer it. And so they said, what is that? How tall is that? No one knew. The commanding officer was gone. His office was locked up. And so the men spent the rest of the day backing up against each other like we used to when we were kids to see who was the tallest. By the close of the day, they all knew how tall they were in comparison with Slim. He was from Texas. They all knew. He was the tallest one of the troops. That is, they all knew except for Shorty. Now, he was a little short, fat, stubby fellow who knew that he'd never get to march in the victory parade anyway. So he didn't even try. Well, the Bible says something about measuring yourselves by yourselves. It says it's not wise. But they knew, and when the commanding officer came back at the close of the day, they rushed to him with the news, and they said, how tall is that? He opened his office, went in, took out a meter stick, measured it off on the wall, and one by one he had the men file by and measure against the standard, the mark on the wall. And they pulled in their stomachs and made their double chins have double chins. They did everything they knew to measure up to the mark. One by one, they went away, disappointed, until they got to Slim. He was the last one. They were sure he was going to go. He stood as tall as he could, backed up against the mark. The commanding officer noticed that he was just a few centimeters too short. He didn't get to go either. And, of course, Shorty didn't even try. Now, did Slim have any advantage over Shorty? Not when it comes to marching in the victory parade, he didn't. For we have all sinned and come short. Oh, but there are some people in the world that look like Slim. There are people in the church who look like Slims, of great stature. It looks like they are able to live up to all the rules and the standards and the regulations. And if anyone ever gets to march in the victory parade down the streets of this city of God, it'll be these Slims. But then there are Shorties in church, too, who have never been able to accomplish much. They're defeated all the time. And they look at themselves, and they look at the other Slims around them, and they say, there's no chance for me. And sooner or later, a great number of these Shorties go out and give up, and they stop trying. Listen, friend, if you're Shorty, you may have an advantage that Slim doesn't have. And I want to point it out to you with a statement from this book, Mount of Blessing, page 19. Here is Slim, the one who has great big Concord grapes hanging all over him. He who feels whole, who thinks that he is reasonably good, and is content with his condition, does not seek to become a partaker of the grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now here's Shorty, and all he looks like is a raisin. Same page. Those who know that they can't possibly save themselves or of themselves do any righteous action are those who appreciate the help that Christ can bestow. They are the poor in spirit whom he declares to be blessed. There you have the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who's that? Oh, that's the Shorty sitting over there in the pew somewhere. Now, the truth is that all of the Slims need to realize that they are all Shorties. This may sound a little bit like a kindergarten lesson, but, you know, there are great truths here today. And I hope you don't go to sleep. In fact, I want the boys and girls to understand this. Oh, there are some good kids around. I know some neighbors and some others in Sabbath school who never do anything wrong, and I'm always in trouble. I'm always doing bad things. My friend, if you realize that, and if you're willing to admit it, and go to your knees at the foot of Jesus, he can enable you to march someday in the victory parade. If you are a person who has had the backbone, the willpower, and the ability, the self-sufficiency, and the independence to be able to accomplish somehow in your own strength, then you may be a victim of the worst kind of grapes in the vineyard. Well, you say, what do you mean? I'd like to make it a little plainer by reading to you from a book titled Christ and His Righteousness by E.J. Wagoner. It was written before the turn of the century. And taking off on the scripture that we've looked at today, Luke 6, 43 to 45, he says, that is to say that a man cannot do good until he first becomes good. Therefore, good deeds done by a sinful person have no effect whatever to make him righteous. But on the contrary, coming from an evil heart, they are evil, and so they add to the sum of his sinfulness. Only evil can come from an evil heart, and multiplied evil cannot make one good deed. Therefore, it is useless for an evil person to think to become righteous by his own efforts. he must first be made righteous before he can do the good that he wants to do. Oh, someone says, what are you reading to us about evil people for? We're not evil people. No, from a worldly sense, I'm sure that here today there is the cream of the crop when it comes to morality and ethics. But the question is, where does your morality and where do your ethics come from? From your own backbone or from a close connection with the vine or with a relationship of dependence upon Jesus Christ? And this is what they said between the two services. You don't mean to tell us that there are no good deeds apart from Christ. Well, sure, there are good deeds. The deed itself can be good. But what is it that makes it bad? It is the person that the good deed is coming from. You mean that a person who is not living in touch with Christ can do good deeds that are really bad because they come from a sinful nature? Yes, that's the point. That's the point. Is this kind of truth acceptable at all? Do you believe it? Will you buy it? Of course, we have to be aware of the calculated risk that this kind of talk, this kind of truth, will cause the self-disciplined person who has been able to produce what appear to be good grapes, cause him to be insulted, very likely, unless he's sensitive and open to the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Christ. I hope no one today is uptight and insulted by this truth. The fact is that there is no room for the glory of man in the work of the gospel. And my only hope for even being a Christian or for salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's what the whole thing is about. Now, a person, in order to be held accountable for known sin, on the basis of James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In order for a person to be held accountable for his own sin, he must know that something is wrong and he must know what to do about it. As we've mentioned, I think, earlier, there are a lot of people who know that what they're doing is wrong, but they don't know what to do about it. I want to remind you today that Jesus is what to do about it. There is nothing else to do about it but Jesus. The vine, getting in touch with him. A sinner is not simply a person that is sinning, then, in the usual sense of the word. But a sinner is one who is living a life apart from Jesus, knows what to do about it, and doesn't. I believe that there are sinners who are living lives apart from Jesus who don't know what to do about it. And that is the deliberate purpose of the message of righteousness by faith in Christ alone. And I suppose that there is a type of person who would not want to hear that message for fear that he would find out what to do about it, just as there are people who don't want to hear further truth because they're afraid they would be held accountable for it. And, of course, that type of heart has its own built-in problems to begin with, bigger than all the rest of them. Sin, then, is primarily defined, and we want to nail this down today, just as we nailed down righteousness last week. Sin is primarily defined in terms of living a life apart from Christ. Regardless of what kind of life that is, it makes no difference what kind of life it is. Oh, you say it makes a difference in the world? Yes, it does. I'm thankful for good moral people in this world. If it wasn't for a lot of good moral people, then we would have to have bars on our houses, our doors, our windows. And we'd have to do a lot more than we are presently doing for maximum security, wouldn't we? There are plenty of benefits from morality. And I'm glad for morality. And I am not campaigning today for immorality. But what we are saying is, on the basis of God's Word, morality is not salvation. Morality is not righteousness. It never has been righteousness. Never will be. In fact, morality can be used as a clever decoy by Satan to confuse people into thinking that it is righteousness. And that is the problem of the worst kind of grapes in the vineyard. The worst kind of grapes in the vineyard are the ones that are simply moral grapes, if you please. I want to read a comment from this book, Christ Object Lessons, page 97. I want you to notice all of the different bad grapes that show up here. All of the culture and education which the world can give will fail of making a degraded child of sin a child of heaven. All right, you've got culture grapes and education grapes. And I'm sorry about that in this university atmosphere. Is there any professor here today that will agree that education grapes by themselves, without Christ in it, are bad grapes? I'd like to get your signatures after church. Culture grapes, no good. Education grapes, no good. They fail of making a degraded child of sin a child of heaven. The renewing energy must come from God. The change can be made only by the Holy Spirit. All who would be saved, high or low, rich or poor, must submit to the working of this power. No mere external change is sufficient to bring us into harmony with God. There you have another one. External grapes. They're no good for salvation. They are good for things in this world, but no good for salvation. There are many who are trying to reform by correcting this or that bad habit, and they hope in this way to become Christians, but they are beginning in the wrong place. Our first work is with the heart. Our scripture again, out of the heart. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation. There you have another kind of grape, obligation grapes. Because he is required to do so. There's another. Requirement grapes. Will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle from within. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. The essence of all righteousness is maintaining the connection, the abiding in the vine, in Christ. There is no other source. And everything else that looks like fruit in the vineyard that is not the result of that is bad fruit as far as salvation is concerned.
I hope we've made that distinction clear enough between bad as far as the world is concerned and bad as far as salvation and Christianity is concerned. A religion of externals is attractive to the unconverted heart. That's why if we were to have thousands of people come in response to some kind of an external message, we could be very nervous and suspicious of our degree of success. The truth is that thousands of people will respond to an external message who would turn an internal message down cold. And whenever we have great numbers responding to a message, wherever it is in the world, one of the first questions that we ought to ask ourselves as a church is, did they respond to an external or to an internal message? The message that Jesus gave was internal, although there were times when he sort of catered to the external, you know, healing the people, feeding them bread and fish, times when the external was present. And those were the times when the greatest crowds hung upon his words. His words? Well, maybe not his words. Maybe the bread and the fish. Jesus knew that himself. The times when Jesus transferred to an internal message, an internal impact, going deep into the hearts of men, were the times when they faded away into the wallpaper or the hills or off in their boats somewhere. There are thousands who have not an experimental knowledge of Christ who will be led to accept the forms of godliness without the power. Formal grapes. Dangerous grapes, leading to the most dangerous sin, self-sufficiency. I've got what looks like grapes, preacher. Don't tell me that those aren't grapes. They're not grapes unless they come from a personal relationship with Jesus. Luther said, I am more afraid of my own poor heart than the Pope and all his cardinals. Pope self, he is the chief pope. So notice again the primary definition of sin. Sin, singular, and sins, plural. Sin, singular, is living a life apart from the vine, the branch separated from the vine in the vineyard. Living a life apart from Christ, that is sin, regardless of what kind of life it is. This results in sins, plural. Doing wrong things. Killing, stealing, lying, cheating, adultery, and all the rest of them. If I'm having a problem with sins in my life, my real problem is what? My real problem is what? Is sin. Now, I haven't checked on the Greek in this particular text, but, you know, it's very interesting the way the King James reads. And I'll admit this may be eisegesis, but in 1 John 3:4, it says, whosoever committeth sin. Let's say that this is sin singular, or lives a life apart from Christ, transgresseth also the law, or sins. Do you follow the point? A branch that is separated from the vine has as its biggest problem its separation, not its raisins. Someone told me about a song based strictly on California lore, I guess, about way out in California where the sunbeams shine. A little grape was hanging on a big grapevine. The mama grape said, careful, don't get too much sun, because grapes turn into raisins when they're too well done. Ah, who's afraid of sunshine? Said the grape, quite bold, as out into the vineyard in the sun he rolled. You know, I'll do it myself. I'm independent. But after several hours, when he felt his head, sure enough, he'd shriveled up and withered, like his mother said. A farmer came and tossed him in a great big crate. A little lady raisin met the same sad fate. The lady raisin whispered, are you man or grape? There isn't any raisin why we can't escape. They sought the nearest exit, and they rolled straight home, and now they're in the vineyard, never more to roam. That's why on every grapevine you will always see a couple of raisins hanging where two grapes should be. Well, I thought that was cute when I heard it. But the thing that was so interesting was this independent little grape who says, I don't have to listen to what I'm told. I can separate. I can go out into this great big bright world on my own. I'm big enough to handle it. And he turned into a raisin. And that's the problem in the Christian life, isn't it? That's the problem that causes some people to backslide. There are too many raisins around instead of grapes. And if I am living a life apart from this vine, and I am a branch, that is my biggest problem. And there's no point in me working on the raisins or the grapes. The challenge is to get back to the vine, neighbor, back to the vine. In summary, just to show the difference between the legalist and the man of faith, I like to point out that the legalist is the branch that is separated from the vine. Faith is the branch that is connected. Legalism says, I'm trying hard to do what's right. Faith says, there's no point in me trying hard to do what's right. I need Jesus. Legalism confesses his sins and spends a great deal of time and inventory on his sins. Faith confesses his sin, or admits, faces, and does something about his separation from Christ. The legalist says that the thing that separates him from the vine is swearing, lying, and cheating. The man of faith says the thing that separates him from the vine is being too busy to go to his knees before God's open word. The legalist strives hard in his battle against evil. Faith strives hard in his connection, or the battle of maintaining his contact with Christ. The legalist always considers revival in terms of stopping certain things in his life. I'm not going to do this any longer. Faith, the connected one, always thinks of revival in terms of surrender and prayer and the Bible. The legalist plants the seeds in his backyard and goes out digging for the grass the next day. The man of faith plants the seeds in the backyard and lets them grow. The legalist is constantly depending upon his self-discipline and his efforts. The faith is depending upon Jesus and the vine. The legalist is trying to produce grapes. The man of faith is trying to maintain his connection with the vine, with Christ. Do you see the difference? These are major issues in the whole theme and experience of salvation through faith alone. And so, for you botanists and for you people who might tend toward humanism and thinking that you can achieve, I want to remind you today that salvation is based upon you doing the impossible when it comes to producing righteousness. Faith does the impossible. And it is the impossible which God requires us to do when it comes to our lives, our living. When Joshua said to Israel, "Ye cannot serve the Lord," he told the truth. Yet it was a fact that God required them to serve him. It is not within any man's power to do righteousness or to produce grapes, even though he wants to. Therefore, it is a mistake to say that all God wants is for us to do the best we can. He who does no better than that will never do the works of God. No, we must do better than we can do. We must do that which only the power of God working through us can do. It is impossible for a man to walk on water. According to the laws of gravity, it is the tendency of man to sink in water. But Peter did when he exercised faith in Jesus. Since all power in heaven and in earth is in the hands of Christ, and this power is at our disposal, even Christ himself coming to dwell in the heart by faith, there is no room for finding fault with God for requiring us to do the impossible. For the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Luke 18:27. Listen, if you've studied anything at all, the great plan of salvation and the character of Christ, you know that it's impossible for human hearts, sinful natures, to measure up. Our only hope is to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, "Here I am, a bramble bush. I'm a wild olive tree. I haven't been able to produce much in terms of fruit. But won't you graft me in?" Contrary to botany, contrary to the laws of nature, contrary to my own. Won't you graft me into the vine? And through your power, your grace, enable me to do the works of righteousness. Only now it won't be myself, but it will be you living in me. Is this clear at all? God save us from the bad grapes in the vineyard that look good but are really bad. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, forgive us for leaning upon our culture, our education, our duty, our obligation, our requirements, our externals, our performance, our behavior. Oh Lord, help us to see that this really isn't fruit, only poison. Forgive us for being safeguarded through these human things from coming to Thee. And we pray today, Lord, that You will help each one of us to know a vital, real connection with Thee, with the vine. We know it all boils down to our personal communication with Thee, and we pray that You'll help us to know You as our personal friend. Help the Bible to be more real, and may prayer be more significant. That the fruit seen in our lives will be Yours and not ours. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for promising to help each one here today who struggles to know the connection with the vine. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.